Let us turn together in our Bibles back to Romans chapter 3. We'll continue in the same section that we began last week, verses 21 through 26. This morning, though, our focus will be on verses 22 through just the beginning part of verse 25. Last week, we considered how it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that God's righteousness is fully revealed for us to behold, for us to look upon, and to trust in. And this morning, what we're going to consider is that though you and I have ruined our own lives because of sin, there is offered to us full and complete restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin our reading back in verse 19 and read on through verse 26. Hear now God's holy word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's bow once more for prayer. Heavenly Father, we have once more read Your holy word, and You have given to us the preaching of Your word as a means of grace by which You convict and convert sinners, and by which You build up the saints in their faith. And we pray, Father, that You would do this according to Your promise, according to the purpose that You have given to us in the preaching of Your word. Please glorify Jesus Christ in our midst this morning, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, way back in 1829, there was a man named George Wilson who was a postal clerk. He was riding a train and saw before him the opportunity to steal a large sum of money. He was tired of the daily grind of his work, and he saw in this opportunity the chance to be put on Easy Street. The temptation came to him, if you'll only steal this large sum of money, if you can only get away with it, you'll be at a life of ease. He went on to try to steal that money. He actually did steal it and for a time got away with it. But in doing so, he actually killed the guard who was guarding the money. Later that next year, George Wilson was captured and put on trial. He was found guilty and sentenced to be executed just over a month later, on July 2nd of 1830. Here in this man, we have a graphic illustration of what happens to you and to me when we are tempted by sin. Sin comes and it promises us something that it will never be able to deliver, and gives to us something that it never, ever mentioned. George Wilson was tempted by being put on Easy Street. He thought, this is my chance. I'll live out my days doing whatever I please, not having to go to work. He bought the lie, and he gave in to sin. Initially, he thought it was going to pay off. He thought, this is it. Here I go. But later, being caught in his sin, his life was ruined. His life was ruined, and we could consider it from a number of perspectives. The quality of his life dramatically changed. He went from enjoying all of the freedoms that his fellow Americans enjoyed, he exchanged those freedoms for a prison cell. We could also consider the quantity of his life. Before he had decided to give in to this sin, he had at least, from one consideration, decades ahead of him. All the time in the world. But once he was caught, that time shrunk down to a month. And he would spend that month in the confines of a prison awaiting being hung. But the story, interestingly enough, does not stop there. George Wilson had a number of influential friends. He had friends who were friends with President Andrew Jackson. And so these friends went to President Jackson and they pleaded on his behalf, seeking a pardon. For whatever reason, President Jackson agreed, and he was ready to give George Wilson a full and complete pardon. Here is a man who gave in to sin and ruined his life. He was staring at a month in prison and then death. And yet, because of the graciousness and the ability of President Jackson, his life could be fully restored in an instant. But to everyone's astonishment, and we don't know the reason, George Wilson refused that pardon. He looked at his ruined life. He knew what he could have in pardon. And he said, no. In a statement, he said that he would decline any advantage to any privilege or protection which might arise from the pardon. And then he said that he had nothing further to say. He knew that everyone was going to wonder why. Why would you not accept such a pardon? He said, I don't want to answer any of those questions. Now, anyone who comes across this story, that is the question. Why would anybody whose life has been utterly ruined refuse the opportunity to be completely restored? Well, I hope you hear in that question the gospel. That is the question that arises for all of mankind, for you and for me. Because I submit to you this morning that your life has been ruined by sin. And we'll consider that further in a moment. But at the same time, full and complete restoration is offered to you in Jesus Christ. This is no new news. We even considered this last week, that this is the good news that has been promised since the fall. So why do people refuse to come to Christ to be fully restored? So again, I submit to you this morning that though your life has been ruined by sin, full and complete restoration is offered to you in Christ. Now, I have the assumption this morning that I might need to spend some time proving to you the fact that your life has been ruined by sin. And you can see on the back of your bulletin, that's what we'll consider first. Now, why is it that I think that I need to actually prove this to you? I feel like I need to prove this to you because you're all modern Americans. You live in comfort and ease. You might hear me say that your life has been ruined by sin, and you sit back and say, it doesn't feel ruined. I live a comfortable life. In fact, not only do I live a comfortable life, but so do my extended family, and so do my neighbors. We have good families, We have good homes. We have good jobs. We have good schools. We have plenty of family and friends. What do you mean that my life has been ruined by sin? I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. But I feel like this is why, or I believe that this is why, the gospel tends to fall on deaf ears in our culture. John Gresham Machen put it this way. He says, this is what modern preachers are doing in preaching to the modern world. He says, modern preachers are inclined to suggest some easier way. They are saying to men, in effect, this: you men are very good, and you're very self-sacrificing, and we take pleasure in revealing to you your goodness. Now, since you are so good, you will probably be interested in Christianity, especially in the life of Jesus, because we believe that this news is so good that it's even good enough for you good people. So much of the time, that is how the gospel is presented in our day and age. That this is something that will improve your already good life. That is not a biblical understanding of your life. Yes, God has been good. God has been kind to allow us to live out our days on this earth. But if our focus remains only on the 70 or 80 or 90 years that we may potentially live here, we will neglect the fact that our lives have been ruined by sin. So in order to answer that objection, how has my life been ruined by sin, I want to look at a definition of life from two different perspectives. We might call the first perspective quantitatively, speaking to how long our lives are. What is the length of our lives? But secondly, then thinking qualitatively about our lives. Now, when I say to you that your life has been ruined by sin, your mind likely goes to your earthly time. To, again, the 50, 60, 70, 80, whatever it is, years that you will spend on this earth. But that kind of perspective is nearsighted and even gives evidence to the resignation that we tend to have to what life is as a result of sin. But the Scriptures give us a much different picture. You were created for eternity. You were created for life with God that will last forever. But sin has ruined that. Romans 5 tells us that death came into the world through sin. This is what Adam and Eve were warned about. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And when they ate of that fruit, death was ushered into this world. You and I are all born of Adam. And so death reigns in us. The fact that you and I share a common temporal, earthly future, our death, is evidence that our lives have been ruined by sin. Ecclesiastes 3, though, tells us that God has put eternity into the heart of man. You and I know. We know intuitively, because God has put it into our hearts, that we were not made to die. We were made for an eternity of existence with God. And so when I say that your life has been ruined by sin, you need to think in the eternal perspective. What is 50 or 60 or 70 or even 80 years in light of the eternity for which you were created? Because even if you have the most blessed 95 years on this earth, if you die in your sins, you will be ushered in to an eternity of torment, separated from the God for whom you were created and designed to enjoy. Instead of enjoying Him, enduring His wrath. Our lives may seem like a large amount of time, but we need to have, from the Scriptures, an eternal perspective. And boys and girls, it's often a temptation that is particularly aimed at you. You are prone to think of just this life, and so I have a small illustration for you. I want you to think, each and every one of you, to think of this pen as your lifetime. You were born here, and sometime in the future, you will die. And if this represents your life, I might put it here on the pulpit. You're going to die out here in the future some point. You were born here, and here is creation. And so we might consider and compare your life in comparison to all of human history. Your life is small in comparison with all of human history. But then I want you to compare this small distance to this relatively small distance to the great distance of all eternity. Compare this pen to the pulpit. But then compare both of these to one coast to the other, which could be representative of all eternity. And that doesn't even do justice to thinking about eternity, for it goes on forever and ever. The world would have you think of this all the time. It would have you be content with just this existence, ignoring the fact that one way or the other, there exists for you an eternity. An eternity either in hell, separated from God, or an eternity having been reconciled to God with Him. That's why Jonathan Edwards prayed that God would stamp eternity upon his eyes. The world wants you to focus on the here and now. But the Word of God comes and gives us wisdom by giving to us an eternal perspective. Sin has ruined your life because it gets you to think on the here and now and to neglect the fact that there is an eternity that needs to be dealt with. Well, that's then thinking of your life being ruined by sin only quantitatively, thinking about it in terms of time. But let's consider it for a moment in terms of the quality of life that you enjoy. Again, you might object to that idea of your life being ruined by sin by looking around you. And each and every one of us can say this: I have a pretty good existence. I live a pretty comfortable life. Indeed, God has been good to each and every one of us. But that does not mean that your life has not been ruined by sin. In fact, your satisfaction and your comfort with simply earthly things actually proves what I am asserting to you. You were created for God. You were created to enjoy Him as your highest joy, and sin steals that from you. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering natures of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The fact that we can become so myopically focused upon this life and we find our contentment here actually proves that sin has ruined us. We are ruined because we were meant to be satisfied in nothing but God alone. Augustine wrote famously, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So when I say that your life has been ruined by sin, what I am submitting to you this morning is that sin has stolen from you God as your highest joy, and even the understanding or the insight that God is your highest joy. Sin has come and dramatically changed your life and my life from what God had originally designed it to be. And we are ruined in our sin. And that's actually what Paul means as he goes on to say, all have sinned and therefore all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I think oftentimes we misunderstand this statement. We might hear it and think that we have somehow just fallen short of what God requires of us. God requires 100% on the exam, and we got a 99%, so we have just fallen short. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Rather, I think we have to gain some insight from what Jesus says in John 12:43. Jesus there is speaking about some Pharisees who actually began to believe what he was saying. But they refused to make comment on it or to recognize it publicly. And as Jesus said, they refused because they lived for a glory that comes from man rather than a glory that comes from God. In other words, the glory of God here is a reference to God's approval and His approbation. God created us, God created mankind as the pinnacle of His creation. Genesis 2 tells us that we were created in His image. Psalm 8 says, speaking of mankind, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. But mankind, in turning away from God, has forsaken His glory. We get a picture of this from the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea begins with God speaking to the prophet Hosea, and He commands Hosea to go and marry a woman named Gomer. God tells him that this woman is going to commit adultery against him, but He wants him to go and marry this woman as a picture of what God's people do when they turn from Him. Now this woman, Gomer, was not an adulterer beforehand or a prostitute beforehand. And so Hosea goes and he marries this woman, and all things start out well. Hosea loves his wife. She is his delight and his joy. His glory, we could say, rests upon her. He takes great pride in her. They conceive of their first child, and the child is born, and everything seems perfect. But as the story goes on, the second and the third child are conceived and born under the cloud of adultery. And Gomer, who was or who had the glory of her husband Hosea, has that stripped away. She falls away from being in his good graces. And in that story, you and I are Gomer. God would be Hosea. You and I have committed spiritual adultery against God as our Creator. We were created upright and we had God's glory. But in the fall, we committed spiritual adultery, and that's what Paul means when he says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are no longer that pinnacle of creation having His glory until we are restored to Him in Jesus Christ. Therefore, by nature, your life, my life, has been utterly ruined by sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That death can be thought of in terms of our earthly death, first of all. but then the eternal death in hell as well. And we see this pictured in what should have been offered to Gomer. The law would have required for her to be stoned for her adultery. Mankind was designed for an eternity of bliss with God. But all of that has been ruined because of sin. But that's not where the story ends. Just as our lives have been ruined by sin, so too full, complete restorations offered to each of you this morning in Jesus Christ. Look with me in your Bibles at verses 24 and 25. I'll begin actually reading back in 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. George Wilson, though his life was ruined due to his own sin, had that full pardon offered to him. Much more profoundly, you and I have ruined our own lives because of our sin. And again, much more profoundly, it is God Himself that offers to you full pardon and full restoration in His Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul writes back at the end of verse 22, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned," he's saying all have fallen under sin without distinction. But that statement, "for there is no distinction," also applies to any who would be restored to God by faith. For there is no distinction. Any who would come to God must be justified by His grace as a gift. There is only one way to be restored to God, and it is to be justified. Now, what does that word justified mean? Well, it's easier to pick up on this as you read it in the Greek, because it shares the same root word as the English word righteousness. Every time you see the word righteousness translated in the book of Romans, the same root word is there behind this word justified. So when we read this word justified, we need to read it as being declared righteous. Sinners are declared righteous by God. They are not righteous in and of themselves. They are declared righteous because of the righteousness of another. Luther called this an alien righteousness. Sinners are declared righteous not because they have a righteousness in themselves, but because they have a righteousness outside of themselves. They have Jesus Christ's righteousness applied to them. And that is how God can justify a sinner. We have a simple picture of this recorded for us in Luke 18. And I know that I've shared this parable with you time and again, and I'm going to share it again because it is a simple picture of what God does for us in the gospel. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable to some who thought they had a righteousness in themselves and they actually had contempt for others. In the parable, there's a Pharisee. And this Pharisee longs to be seen and he wants to pray so that all can hear him. And he's the one that stands at the street corner for all to see and he prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Here is the religious leader of the Jewish people boasting in what he perceives to be his own righteousness. But as Jesus goes on to tell the story, the lens turns and focuses upon that tax collector. And that tax collector is hidden in the scene. He stands afar off. He won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He beats his own breast and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is all that he can do. He cannot look to himself. He knows what is true. He knows that what the Pharisee says is true, that he is this sinner. He's a tax collector. He has spent his life taking advantage of other people. He doesn't think that he has any righteousness. He knows of his sinfulness. And so what does he do? He simply cries out to God for mercy. Jesus concludes that story by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee did not go down to his house declared righteous, even though he thought he had righteousness. But the sinner, the one who cried out for God's mercy, was declared righteous, not because he had his own righteousness, but because he was trusting in God who would provide the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How is it possible that God can declare people who are actually sinners? How can he declare them righteous? You might struggle with this on a weekly basis as you continue to struggle with your sin. How is it that God can declare me righteous? I sin every day. Well, let's answer that question by considering the rest of verses 23 and 24. I'm sorry, 24 and 25. I want to give you four answers to that question. And each of these answers has one word that begins with the letter F. And I do this to help you meditate upon this. I want you to think upon these four words later today and throughout the week. How is it that God can declare sinners righteous? First, God freely declares sinners righteous. God freely declares sinners righteous. Verse 24, Paul writes that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, normally in life, life operates by that principle of you reap what you sow. If you sow laziness, you're going to reap unemployment. If you sow anger, you're going to reap strained relationships. If you sow unforgiveness, you're going to reap bitterness. This is how life works. But not in the gospel. In the gospel, we reap that which we did not sow. If we reaped what we sowed, we would die in our sins and face an eternity of punishment. But in the gospel, we reap what God has sown in His Son, Jesus Christ. The text says we are justified by His grace as a gift. We need to note that this is His grace. This is God's grace. It comes from Him. It is initiated in Him. It proceeds from Him. It has nothing to do with you. There's no merit in you. That's why it's called grace. This is God's favor bestowed upon the sinner, not because of anything in the sinner, but because of who God is. That's why Paul says that it comes to you as a gift. Paul clarifies in the next chapter that no one who works receives a gift. They receive wages. So if you and I were to work to be restored to God, we would reap from that work the wages of death. The wages of sin is death. But the one who does not work, but trusts in Him, God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. God freely declares sinners righteous because this justification comes from Him. It is His grace given to us as a gift. Secondly, God fully declares sinners righteous. God fully declares sinners righteous. Paul goes on to say that this justification, which is by His grace as a gift, comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption is a beautiful word. It speaks of God in Jesus Christ buying us back. We need to go back to that story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer left her husband, ran after other lovers, gave herself over to prostitution. In Hosea chapter 2, we read of all of the legal proceedings that could have been brought against Hosea's wife for her sin. But in Hosea chapter 3, God tells Hosea, "You go and you redeem Gomer. This one who has committed adultery against you, you need to go and you need to purchase her." This redemption, which Hosea does go and purchase, comes to him at a great price. It would have cost him financially, it would have cost him a great price, both financially and simply emotionally. You're telling me I need to go and buy back the one who wants nothing to do with me and goes and finds delight in others? So God said to Hosea, go and redeem her. But in that story, we have a picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In that story, God puts our rejection of Him in terms of adultery. You and I have run after others. But God, at a great price to Himself, the death of His very own Son, God has redeemed you in Him. He has purchased you back fully. When Hosea goes and he redeems back his wife, he knows her inclination is to continue to go back to those others. And so again, at great cost to himself, he begins to set up a hedge around her life so that she cannot go and run. And this again is a picture of the redemption that you have in Christ. He has purchased you back fully. He owns you. He has the ability to put that hedge around you, to change your heart so that you will no longer run after others, so that He will change your desires, that you will delight in Him and His law. He does this and He promises it to you in Christ. Your sanctification is that promise. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. God justifies sinners freely by His grace. God justifies sinners fully by completely purchasing you at the cost of His own Son. Thirdly, God formally declares sinners righteous. God formally declares sinners righteous. What do I mean by this word formally? Well, I mean legally. God is just. He can't simply look away from our sins, pretend that it never happened, and not deal with those sins. Every sin must be punished. So how is it that God could declare any sinner to be righteous? Well, only by taking upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve. Verse 25 goes on and says about that justification in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. God rightfully is angry with sinners. Sinners have turned and rejected, they have turned away from and rejected God. And God has a righteous anger that is aimed at sinners and their sin. But when the text says that God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood, He is telling you that He sent forth Jesus Christ so that He might pour His wrath out upon His Son instead of upon you. His wrath has to be directed somewhere. And if you will trust in Christ, that wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus Christ, not upon you. And so God then is propitiated. His wrath is satisfied when His wrath is poured out upon Christ. And that is how you can be declared righteous and fully restored to God. Well, fourth and finally, God declares sinners righteous by faith. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You remember that great picture of faith that we considered last week that comes from Numbers chapter 21 and John chapter 5. Where Moses in Numbers 21 was commanded to make that bronze serpent and put it up on a pole so that any of the Israelites who were bitten by the poisonous snakes could simply look up to that bronze serpent and be healed. Well, John tells us in his gospel that that is a picture of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, all we need to do in Him, all we need to do is look to Him and be saved. That's what faith does. It is looking upon Christ, taking Him at His word, believing upon Him, and having His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Now, boys and girls, you've seen me do this before, and I'm going to do it again, but I think it's a helpful reminder for us to understand that what happens to us by faith, if we look to Jesus Christ by faith, what is happening? We have, on the one hand, this is you. This is you and me. This is us in our sin. And all that we are clothed in is our sins. We are defiled by our sins. And if we die that way, God must punish us for our sins. But the other hand represents Jesus Christ. And He came. He was born of a woman. He wasn't born sinful like you and I. And He lived a righteous life. And so He is clothed in righteousness. And if you will look to Jesus Christ, what happens is your sins are taken from you and they are placed upon Christ. And His righteousness is taken from Him and it is placed upon you. God then punishes Jesus Christ in your place. His wrath is poured out upon your sin. And when God looks upon you by faith, when you are trusting in Him, when God looks upon you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. A perfect and complete righteousness. And that is how you can be declared righteous. So though our sins, our lives have been ruined by sin, we can be fully and completely restored in Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by this world, which would have you to believe that this is heaven. This is not it. You were made for so much more. Don't believe those lies that get you to focus upon the here and the now and that teach you that you should be satisfied with the things of this world. Rather, with the understanding that comes to us from God's Word, let us by faith look to Christ that we might be fully restored to God as our highest joy. God created you for eternity, and God created you for Himself because He knows that it will take and eternity for you to know and enjoy Him. He is infinite, so it requires an eternity for us to enjoy Him. Let that be our meditation today, that in Christ we are restored to enjoy God forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for the righteousness that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is ours through faith in Him. We give you praise this morning for what you have done. You could have left us in our sins, but instead you glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners. Strengthen our faith today. Turn our attention from the things of this world. Cause us to delight in you. And Father, may there be a growing divide between our satisfaction in you and our satisfaction in the things of this world. That as we continue our pilgrim journey, only you would be able to satisfy us, and the things of this world would be found to be the fleeting pleasures of this world, unable to satisfy. May it be that with each and every passing day, our desire for you grows, and our desire for the things of this world simply dies away, that we might find ourselves knowing you and enjoying you more and more. Do this for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.